Started preaching this new book series in Daniel, God Most High. I want to pray. We are focusing today on Watch Your Hurry, Want to Be Well, our rally cry for the year. And I do want to focus our hearts, our attention, our mind on just reflecting on who God is. It's a great day to slow down and enjoy. I don't think you're going to be doing a lot outside the rest of the afternoon. So the only thing that you might be in a rush for is the Bears game, but you will be out of here well in time before noon. So unless something happens that I don't expect. Let me pray. God, I want to thank you so much that we get to slow down, that we get to enjoy you, that we get to be in your presence. Even now, we believe that what Jesus said when he was amongst us, that where two or more are gathered in his name, there you are in our midst. We believe that it doesn't take a lot for God, you, to be concerned with us and to be concerned for our well-being, and that we are gathered, small or great, you have promised to be in our presence in a special way, and we believe that. And we believe that you're here. Help us to sense that. Help us to perceive that. Help us to feel that in powerful ways today. Father, for any hurry that we may be experiencing, a desire to go somewhere else, to be somewhere else, an anxiety that we may feel about all that we have to accomplish this week, I pray for a pause. I pray for a slowdown, because being in a rat race isn't good for humans, because we weren't made to be like rats. And I pray that you would help us to pause and consider what it is that you want us to be doing with our lives. I pray that we would, as we reflect on the remnant that was present in Babylon over 2,000 years ago, I pray that we would be content to be faithful in our current situation. Though none go with us, still we will follow God. And we say that we want to slow down and ask, what does it mean to follow you? And what will you do when we follow you with all our hearts, souls, and mind? Help us see that today in our scriptures. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. So, it's been a while now, but I used to go to a seminary, which is a grad school for pastors, aspiring pastors, and you wouldn't believe this, but I had a professor that actually trained me to preach, or actually a few different professors that trained us to preach. And one particular professor encouraged us to never, ever, ever use sports illustrations in our sermons. And the reason is because not everybody likes sports, and sometimes they don't always relate to a wide group. And though I love sports, especially football and basketball and the Olympics, of course the Olympics, as we just saw, I've mostly kept his advice over the years, and I've avoided a lot of sermon illustrations. I promise you, in comparison to others, I avoided. But today, I'm going to get my illustrations out of the system. So it's all there at one time. So imagine a baseball team that loses 20-0, or a soccer team that loses by 10 goals, or imagine a boxer who gets knocked out in the first round, or a basketball team that loses by 50 on their home court, or a football team that is being whooped so badly on the field that they actually do a mercy rule and say, let's not play the fourth quarter. Now imagine all those scenarios, and imagine that there's a press conference afterwards, and somebody from that team or that particular athlete says, I'm better than them, I just had an off day. Or, I just didn't play as well as I could have, but I'm actually a good bit better than them. And anyone who heard such a thing would think this person or this team is incredibly delusional about their skill set. They are completely off. They don't realize what reality is. And I want to suggest to you that the book of Daniel begins today as an entire book that defends the greatness of God in similar fashion. You see, in ancient times, when a certain people or nation were defeated in thorough fashion by an enemy, it meant that their God had been defeated by another God. And the book of Daniel is written about a time when the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, when his people were defeated in humiliating fashion. Read with me Daniel 1:1-2. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia, and put it in the treasure house of his God. Now, in case I have to refresh your memory about ancient calendars and kings, the third year of Jehoiakim's reign would have been 605 B.C. Nebuchadnezzar, one of the great kings of the ancient Near East, defeated Jehoiakim, king of Judah. And this occurred after he had defeated the Egyptians in the famous Battle of Carchemish. So he beat the Egyptians, made his way up to Judah, and defeated them. And this defeat was so thorough, Nebuchadnezzar could walk into Israel's temple and steal its treasures. That detail is super important, as we will see in a few weeks. But the writer is already signaling something about what he is saying in this particular book. You see, yes, he's letting us know Nebuchadnezzar won the day. They are taking the treasures of the God of Israel and putting them in the temples of their God. But it's important to see that Nebuchadnezzar is from Babylon. Why? You see, many years before this occurred, God had promised the king of Judah, who was great, his name was Hezekiah, that because he had shown the Babylonian emissaries around him the treasures of the temple, that one day Babylon would actually take the treasure from them. And I'm actually letting you know that small detail to let you know that the informed Jewish reader would say, aha, what God promised would happen is happening now. And this doesn't mean that God has been defeated. It doesn't mean that he is lost. In spite of all the evidence that Nebuchadnezzar has leveled Judah in many ways and made their temple, he will eventually make their temple a pile of rubble, God is still enthroned. God is over all things. God is most high. It might seem like other gods are most high, the gods of Babylon, even the king himself who pretends to be a god. Now, as Christians, we're used to saying that God is most high. He's infinite, right? You can't get higher than infinite, and this is kind of basic stuff. God's always most high. He's always the best. Nobody thinks any differently as Christians. So what's the payoff for us in this book of Daniel that celebrating God is most high? Because really, if I just said God is most high and didn't explain what that meant, you could go and do other things. What the payoff for us is in the book of Daniel is not simply seeing that God is most high, but how God Most High operates in space and time as the sovereign who is Lord of all times and all spaces and all things. The one who is really in control, God of Israel, God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the true God, exercises his sovereignty, his greatness in surprising ways. And every chapter, every verse along the way in Daniel is going to reveal God's superiority in spite of the evidence. And as it pertains to us, I want us to understand, just like history doesn't repeat itself, yet it rhymes, so we see that God's ways rhyme. God likes to operate in a specific way in space and time. And Daniel says something that's pretty consistent in Scripture today, but I think gives us a pretty particular response as a church. And that allows me to come to my main point for us. That main point is this, that recognize that God often reveals his greatness through a few that will be true. We'll see in this passage today that God likes to reveal his sovereignty, his power, his majesty, through just a few people that will honor him, that will stay faithful to him. And along with that, I'm going to make two points that I'll come to after I tell the story. And that first point is this, that God sovereignly strengthens his remnants enduring hardship, and that God reveals his superiority in the special fruitfulness of his remnant. We'll come back to those in a second if that was too much for you to write down, for those of you who like to take notes. Those two points will be easier to grasp once we have clear details from the passage. Again, this book is mostly written during the time of the Babylonian captivity, though we see at the end of this chapter that we just read that there is the transition from the Babylonians to the Persians taking place. And all of this has taken place many years after the greatness of David and Solomon over Israel. Their kingdom has crumbled. In fact, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom have become so disunified that they are separated, and the north has been practicing evil and wickedness and idolatry for many years. Now Judah is experiencing the beginnings of the exile promised as far back as the days of Moses for disobedience and rejecting God's ways. God promised even then, if you obey everything in the book of Deuteronomy, God says, if you obey everything I do and I call you to do in the land, you'll prosper, you'll multiply, you'll have fruitfulness. If you disobey, curses, exile, defeat. But in Daniel 1:3-4, we see that God not only allows, and this is an important thing, God not only allows Nebuchadnezzar to steal the physical treasures, the gold from the temple, but the Babylonian king also takes the human treasures from Judah and utilizes them for his benefit. Read with me Daniel 1:3-4. It says this, then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. Now, like I said, not only has the king taken the physical treasures, but he's taken the human treasures and bringing them into his service. He's taking the elites of Judah into his courts. Most people believe that these particular elites were descendants of perhaps even David himself, but certainly they were descendants of the wealthy of Judah. This was the best of the best. The kids that would have gone to Harvard, Princeton, Yale, and Northwestern. I got to say Northwestern, you guys. I love you Northwestern folks. They would have gone to the best of the best schools. They would have been those super sharp people. And instead of putting these individuals to the sword, Nebuchadnezzar realized that training them in the ways of Babylon might actually be more effective than just killing them. He wanted them to be counselors and governors and magistrates and engineers, all things that would benefit Babylon. What good is it to me as an empire builder to go ahead and kill everyone that's really great at something? Why not just utilize them for my own good? And what I want you to know is that Nebuchadnezzar was actually ahead of his time. Last year, I read a book called Powers and Thrones. It's an interesting book. It's about the Middle Ages. I know that doesn't always sound fun to you folks, but it really was a good book. And I learned that, especially in the Middle Ages, Nebuchadnezzar was influential in the way different people that were trying to build empires were thinking about what they would do when they defeated another nation. Genghis Khan, for example, and the Mongols somehow learned about Nebuchadnezzar and refused to actually kill the best of the land. They tried to assimilate them, tried to bring them under their rule, teach them their ways that, hey, if you follow the way of the Mongols or whatever, you're going to actually be better off and we can mutually benefit one another. Don't kill the best talent. Use the best talent so you can build a better empire. Don't destroy their best buildings, just plant your flag on top of that building, right? That makes good sense. At least now that I look back on it, I might have just been one of those people if I'd ever been given such power that would just knock everybody out. But that's not what, I shouldn't say that, right? You guys think I'm crazy now. I'm bloodthirsty. I shouldn't have said that. Okay, step back. But you get the idea, right? This was a 3-year assimilation program that's being spelled out. Give them the essentials to thrive in the land, understand what they're supposed to believe, and understand the goals and the hopes of Babylon, and get them to live into that. Get them to walk in step with us. And we find that there are 4 individuals that this passage wants to mention. Just 4. Only 4. This is why I'm using the language of remnant, because it's not a great number of people that are mentioned. And they're mentioned for having a correct approach to Babylon's reprogramming. We have good reason to believe that there were other Jewish men that were in this court that weren't as faithful as the people we will meet today. And I want to tell you something about those 4 people because their names are important to us and the point Daniel is trying to make. It says this in verses 6-7, Daniel 1:6-7. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. Now, I want to talk a little bit about how these names operate. Most of us, my name is Jeremiah. That's a Hebrew name. I didn't know until many years later what that name meant. But if you were a Hebrew speaker, you would automatically know what a name meant because it was actually just putting a bunch of words together. We don't do that today. We don't have like names like Godwin, which means God wins or something like that. Well, there are some Godwins out there, but nobody names their first child Godwin. Unless you know a Godwin, that would be good. But Godwins would be kind of how some of that language works, you see. And we know that the word El means God. And Daniel's name was simply a combination of thoughts from the Hebrew that means God is my judge. It would have been very clear what that word meant. And of course, God is my judge is not a name you're going to give your child. That would be a mouthful. But that's how names work. And so what we see is when these Jewish men go to Babylon, they intentionally are called by their captors new names to say, no, we now recognize you as something else. And Daniel is called Belteshazzar, which of the four, his meaning is most uncertain. Some believe today it's simply a Hebrew. This is a Hebrew way of translating a Babylonian name, which could mean protect his life. Or it could be Bel, protect his life. That could have been what it was, but it's not 100% sure. Hananiah meant, in Hebrew, Yahweh is gracious. But the Babylonian name Shadrach meant command of Aku. And Aku was their moon god. Mishael means who is what God is, or who is like our God. But Meshach is what is Aku like. Azariah means God has helped us, but Abednego, his Babylonian name, was likely an intentional corruption of who is like Nebo. And the Abednego probably avoided that name. Azariah avoided that name to avoid idolatry. But this sort of name switching that some of us are hearing about, it was common practice in those days if you were defeated. You know what? If I'm defeated by you, you get to call me something different than Jeremiah. It's just kind of how it works. You know, I could fight about it. You could say, you stop calling me Jeremiah. You remember, I gave this illustration not too long ago. There was a kid I used to work at elementary school students right after I graduated high school. And this kid called me Fat Pants all the time. Fat Pants. I don't know what that meant still. I still know what it means, but that's just what he called me. I didn't really, because of my job, have any recourse to get him to stop calling me Fat Pants. And it's like that when you're in Babylon. What's my point here is that these guys aren't actually compromising because someone else is calling them different names. It's not a different thing to say, stop calling me the name or I'm going to kill you. Oh, well, we got 500 people and you got one. Let's see how that goes. You see what I'm saying? I want to make sure you're like, I don't know if it was. Saying that the point is they're not actually assimilating by letting these people call them different names. And that point is important as we see that Daniel and his friends refuse to take the king's table. Now, why did they do that? As some of you were listening to that story as it was being read, and you're like, wait a second, why are they not doing this? Well, very likely if they were being asked to eat meat at all, they were also being asked to eat pork. And many of you know that a Jewish person in that day was not allowed to eat pork. And drinking strong wine was also forbidden for a faithful Jewish person. So, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, a little mouthful here, sorry, my mind blank, all had a hard time with this, but they were being called to reject the ways of Babylon, so they did. And the person put in charge of them is like, hey, this seems like an okay plan, but the problem is if you don't eat, you're gonna look like you're upset. You know, sometimes people start, you know, getting hangry every now and then. Have you been hangry at any point? They start getting gaunt and looking unhappy and all of this. And this person didn't want Daniel and his friends looking worse than the other men in the court and saying, hey, you really gotta eat. Daniel's like, hey, let me propose a test for you. Read with me Daniel 1, 12 to 13. It says, please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see. Now, Daniel is starting to get controversial here, isn't he, for us Americans? He's going vegetarian. Now, I saw some of that reaction. He's going vegetarian. Now, we don't like to call it vegetarian. In fact, even in some Christian circles, Some people will just call it the Daniel diet because of all the negative connotations associated with vegetarianism. I went vegetarian a few years back, and I don't think people thought it was a very, very good idea. But we see that that's what Daniel and his friends were doing. And vegetarianism sometimes can come across as a little bit judgmental, but this is what Daniel did, and I'll come back to that in a minute. But we see that Daniel's test actually works, and it leads to positive ramifications for his health. Now, you might see there being a connection with just obeying God and God miraculously helping, but I'm going to argue in a bit that that's not the case. We learn that such obedience in connection with God's commands enables Daniel to have wisdom and even the ability to interpret dreams. God honors Daniel's obedience and therefore gives him unique skill and talent. It's in fact so, he's so talented, these guys are so talented that they are described as having incredible mental faculties. Read Daniel 1, 19 through 20 with me. It says this, "The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service in every matter of wisdom. And the great God has shown the king what will take place in the future." Oops, excuse me. Page stuck together. Let me read that again just to make sure you're not lost. "In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom." 10 times better. I don't know what it takes to be 10 times superior to someone at something, because I've never been 10 times, I've never been like 3 times better than someone else at anything. But as we will see in subsequent weeks, at least Daniel's access to God and his love for him allows direct access to God's sovereign insight into all things that will happen. And it enables Daniel to actually understand dreams, to interpret them, to explain visions and prophecies. He has all sorts of advantages over the astrologers and over the diviners and over the people of that day. And so they could actually say he is 10 times superior. And that 10 times superiority allows me to start making some points and connections between ourselves and this remnant that we see in our passage today. The first point I want to make is this. And I want to connect this idea. Again, we're talking about four guys. Four guys that are staying true. There was a whole lot of other Jewish nobility, people in the court that weren't as true. And the first thing that we see here is that God's sovereignty strengthens his remnant enduring hardship. So when a remnant is enduring hardships, God's sovereignty strengthens it. God is great, yes, point made. But now what God does with his sovereignty is that he gives a remnant of people who will be true to him the ability to endure hardships. And I want to say that that's not only the experience of Daniel and his buddies, but it's also the experience of all Christians at all times that will stay true to him. When we are walking with the Spirit, any of us who stay true to God, God wants to enable us to be strengthened, whether it's being in exile, whether it's facing the lions, or being forced to serve as a servant in a foreign land. Daniel and his friends could have said, "God bless them." They could have said that, right? They could have said, "You know what? We lost. Let's just go and worship now." But instead, what they did was they knew God, they knew his word, they trusted that God would come through one way or another. As we will learn when we hear about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the furnace, they believed that God could save them from the furnace, and even if he didn't, they would still not bend the knee. Even if they had lost 20 to nothing, that didn't shake their confidence that God was on the throne, that God was still at work in the world. And their confidence was so sturdy that they stood strong, even in the face of no good reason. Why would you do such a thing? It's obvious your God is not as strong from many perspectives, but not to them. And these men were, in one sense, capable of, you know, having an appropriate ability to be in their surrounding culture while being different from it. Yes, they did not resist with a sword someone calling them their Babylonian names. In fact, as we know from years earlier, even Joseph, while he was in Egypt, was called a different name. That didn't mean he was being disobedient to God, but rather recognizing the situation in which they were in. But when it came to disobeying the commands of God, they refused to do that, no matter what the situation, and to eat non-kosher food, as we'll see this week, or to do idolatrous things, as we'll see in subsequent weeks, they absolutely refused. There are certain things that a remnant is always called to resist. You know, I I don't know if you folks have been paying attention to the politics, and this isn't even on my thing today. I don't know why I'm talking about it now. Hopefully it goes well. But nobody would get excited about a political platform if you didn't actually stand on something. If there wasn't an actual differentiation of beliefs, no one would get excited about the Republicans or Democrats. They would just be considered the same thing, right? And what I'm trying to help us see is that for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, for Daniel, Azariah, all these guys, they are differentiating themselves in important ways, but also being similar in important ways. A book written by Larry Hurtado called Destroyer of the Gods, he takes, in the book called Destroyer of the Gods by Larry Hurtado, he asks a question. And that question is this: why did Christianity prevail and grow rapidly in the first centuries after Christ? And his argument is very interesting. He says that Christians, in many ways, were very much like their surrounding neighbors. They were able to, in many respects, be like their Greco-Roman or Jewish neighbors, while also being a powerful counterculture, just like these four men. So they would work alongside their neighbors, eat, sleep, go to the marketplace, do business with other people, but yet they had important differences. They refused to worship any god but the God of Israel revealed in Jesus Christ. They refused to have sexual relations with anyone that wasn't their opposite sex spouse. They cared for the poor and the weak and the hurting in their world at that particular time. But beyond that, they were pretty much just like normal people. And why do I mention that? Why focus on just being normal Joes and Janes? Because in reality, many of the things that we're called to as Christians that are hard in our current culture and climate, God wants to honor that and say, yes, I am going to honor you. I'm going to strengthen you for resisting the way of the world today. For many of us, being significantly concerned about the poor, not just like, here's $5 because, I feel guilty a little bit, but actually being with the poor and caring about them is countercultural. It's beautiful. Actually staying true to what God teaches us about sex and refusing to say that any way to God is an okay way is going to be countercultural, and God will honor that in a remnant. Will people pray and see God's face? God will honor that and strengthen us in that particular moment. And of course, we follow the one who is the smallest of all remnants. One man, Jesus of Nazareth, who was true to God and everything, unlike the rest of us. He was not ultimately spared like Daniel and his friends will be from the furnace or the lion's den, but instead endured the cross, only to triumph over the day. And now we follow him with the strength that God doesn't, with the belief that God doesn't need 1,000 people that will be true or 10,000 people to be true. We follow one who is true completely, and now we are saved, if we believe. Don't you see? We are a people that believe that God actually can strengthen those who will stay true to him. And I ask the question, Agape, will we be a faithful remnant who seeks God's face? Are we true to God enough that we are secure that even in the highs and lows of trying to be a church in a neighborhood that's kind of at least at best indifferent to us and at worst antagonistic towards us, will we be faithful in those times? Will we be a people that say like that famous song lyric, though none go with me, still I will follow? Now that doesn't mean simply that we believe that we're right and others wrong, but at the end of the day, there is obedience to one that matters most, and we've got to stay true to him, and God will strengthen us no matter what the cost. Secondly, God reveals his superiority in the special fruitfulness of his remnant. Now I want to be careful here. When I say prosper, I'm not talking about guarantees of financial success. I would like to guarantee you all financial success, because if some of you become financially successful, that probably means that perhaps Agape might get a little bit of that windfall. Maybe that was also. I'm being so inappropriate today. I just got to stop. But I would like us to understand what I mean by special fruitfulness is not simply material prosperity, but what this passage is talking about. I'm actually talking about the benefits of physical, spiritual, and mental abilities that are increased. First, let's talk about physical, the thing that we don't want to talk about from this passage. One could look at this story about refusing to eat meat and drink and say, well, God, you know, he kind of overcomes, what would otherwise be an unhealthy diet and sustains them and strengthens them because they're obedient. A miracle just like saving them from the lions in the furnace that will happen in a few weeks. I submit with hopes of not bogging down my sermon with a lesser point, that's not actually what's taking place. That in many ways, what we know is that they are just doing what's healthier for them. Obeying God actually is healthier for us, especially in the physical realm. The benefits of a plant-based diet, which is vegetables, vegetables, more vegetables, and then after you eat some of those vegetables, you get to your bread and a little bit of meat, is established on all sorts of levels. The benefits of having a lot less meat, a lot less sugar, and a lot less alcohol, you don't have to be a great doctor to know that's just better for you. And of course, I'm not claiming to be a doctor in front of you today. I know I should stay in my lane, but at the end of the day, I just want us to understand that there is actually, it's easy for us to over-spiritualize things in the church and underestimate that God actually shows us what benefits us physically. And sure, you can go to a YouTube channel and find some super jack guy that tells you he eats nothing but beef and raw eggs all day long and bench presses 500 pounds and he looks a lot better than me. He does look a lot better than me, let's just be honest. You know who I'm talking about, or maybe you don't know who I'm talking about. And say, don't listen to Pastor Jeremiah. He obviously doesn't know what he's talking about. But at the end of the day, we know from all sorts of science that eating a predominantly plant-based diet is better. And that's because God has wired his plant and his world in a particular way. From 1999 to 2006, the average American ate 250 pounds of meat annually. 250 pounds of meat annually. That's almost a pound a day, dear friends. In 1930, that number was closer to 100 pounds. And not to mention, along the way, the increase of eating processed food and sugar. And we can begin to understand the increase of obesity, diabetes in our country. And Christians are not immune from this, okay? When Nebuchadnezzar saw these men, he wasn't looking at a miracle. That's what I'm basically arguing. Those will come later. What was happening was the ramifications of living in God's world the way things are supposed to work. And one could argue, you know, we've all got our own problems, physically speaking. I could cite the well-worn stats about obesity, diabetes, heart disease, and the like. You've heard it before. And I don't want to make it about making you feel bad. You folks have seen me at a table before. I just threw a party with like 500 pounds of meat yesterday, really. I mean, it's like, I really felt a major discord about preaching this. But at the same time, like, what am I actually doing? And so I'll just go ahead and say it. It's like, hey, next year we got to probably have more salad at our block party. That's on me. Okay? I've had my struggle with gluttony over the years, and I, for sure, in my 20s, was eating a whole lot more than 250 pounds of meat, dear friends. And I want to acknowledge that at the end of the day, we can't just look at the Bible and find what we want. At the same time, there are times when the Bible speaks to a very particular thing. Eat healthier than you are if you want to look better and feel better. But these men had not only superior physical health, but also spiritual health. For one, they worshiped the true God. Full stop, right? That's the most important thing for spiritual health. And we've been talking about, do you want to be well this year in the years of 2024, 2025? And you cannot be healthy if you do not know the God of Israel, if you don't know the God that has been revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. For sure, God gives Daniel supernatural gifting that many of us would like. And I could enter even into ever-present debates over whether prophecy and tongues continue today, like what Daniel experienced. But the point I'm saying today is that no matter whether or not prophecy and tongues continue, proximity to God like these four men had, we all need it. We all need it. They bear fruit. They're in the Bible, friends. Like 60 years from now, my grandkids may, 160 years from now, my great-great-grandkids may hear that there was a Jeremiah once on this planet, but I'll be mostly forgotten. Some of you will be too, unfortunately, to give you that bad news. But these guys in the Bible, because of God's particular work at that particular time, and because of their unique faithfulness to him, they were fruitful in a particular way, in a particular time, where it was really hard to be faithful to God, as we'll see in the coming weeks. Now, lastly, there are mental benefits. And again, this is kind of hard to explain because the truth is there are very, very smart people who know nothing about the God we worship. What we're told in this particular passage is that Daniel and their friends were found to be 10 times superior to those who were the top of Judah besides them, and also of Babylon. And these were brilliant Jewish men already, so let's go ahead and start there. These were the top of the top before they were faithful to God in all these ways. They were already naturally gifted. But I want to go one step further and insist this. When we love God with all our heart, soul, and mind, when we love God with all that we are, God increases our capacity in all of those areas. He increases my capacity to love more fully, more deeply. He increases my soul's ability to be at peace, to be at rest. He increases my mental acuity when I set my mind upon Him. I went to college with some guys that were the children of geniuses. Like, I'm talking about Mensa-certified geniuses, and those kids were smarter than me, okay? I'll just go ahead and tell you that. They were way smarter than me. Like, can you help me with my homework? I don't know what I'm doing. Smarter than me. I love Jesus. They didn't. At the same time, going back to the physical thing, LeBron James. I don't need to compare myself to him. You know the difference, right? My point is that when we obey God, we are going to be better physically than we would have been without Him. We're going to be better mentally. It's not me comparing myself to LeBron James or my genius children friends. They're just better than me in those respects. But I'm a whole lot better off because I'm following God than I would be otherwise. That's the point. And the most important thing, again, is that spiritual, that connection to God, that knowing that no matter what I face in life, God is going to be with me. I'll never be a genius, and I'm never going to dunk a basketball again, or in the first place. Maybe it's close, maybe with a lob, you know. And I want us to see that there's special fruitfulness that God wants to give people that will be true to Him. You may not be as great as your neighbors, but you're going to be a whole lot better and a lot more fruitful by following God, because God has actually made you. And He made the machine. He knows how the machine works. He made the body. He knows how the body works. He made the mind. He knows how the mind works. The book of James tells us that if anyone lacks wisdom, we are to seek it from God, who loves to give it generously. I'm going to tell you, when we seek God, He makes us better than we would be otherwise. That's His promise. That's a special fruitfulness. And He does this in all of our areas: our emotional health, our spiritual health, our ability to love and bear the fruits of the Spirit. And hear me out, dear friends. My point is this: about the remnant, God in Scripture loves to take 1,000 soldiers getting ready to march into battle and tell 900 of them to go home, so that He can show that the battle belongs to the Lord. God doesn't need great crowds to do great things. To do the hard part of inviting Chicago to feast on the love of Jesus doesn't require a room of 200, but it requires a room of 20 that are completely sold out to Christ Jesus. Yes, it might be hard sometimes to wonder, can we do this ourselves? But what we have in Scripture is four people that are going to challenge the Empire of Babylon on their own through the power of God in our book. And we're going to see this because God has committed Himself to special fruitfulness in them. And as individuals today, you may feel like in life you're losing 30 to nothing right now. But I promise you that God is no less sovereign today than when you were winning in life, maybe a few months ago, whenever that was last. And dear church, it can feel like God, man, I mean, you may not feel this as much as me, right? I'm the pastor of the church. But right now, I feel like there's just this feeling like God's more in control than He was like 2 years ago when I didn't know where we were going to be in like 2 months. That's foolishness, right? God is no more sovereign now because we have a building than He was 2 years ago. He was still sovereign then. And in the same way, if we had to go back in exile, metaphorically speaking, God is still going to be on the throne. And we need to understand, whether we're a minority or majority, whatever neighborhood we're in, at the end of the day, God is less concerned about our numerical power, our strength, or our ability with horses and wisdom and knowledge, but His ability to strengthen us and make us fruitful in our world. And the book of Daniel will call us to be a faithful remnant as we declare God is most high. And we will see surprises along the way and how God demonstrates His sovereignty. Let us pray that we may see it. God, I thank You so much for this church. I thank You for the opportunity that we have to gather here in this space. God, again, we we think about 12 years where we had to roam and not be in a place like this, and we would have loved to have had a building, but even those 12 years, you were preparing us to appreciate this moment. Father, I pray that we would. God, I also thank you for yesterday again. Just the ability to serve and to bless and to, you know, make sure that some kids had a bounce house and something to do that was healthy on a Saturday. That was good. God, and you know our hearts. You know our hearts. You know that we want to please you in every single way. Help us to be more true to you and bear fruit. Strengthen us for what lies ahead, whether good or bad. Make us yours. Make us deeply committed people that are going to be a remnant true to you in all things. We pray this in the name of Christ, our Lord and King. Amen.
What a word from the Lord.